work in your marriage. Another, allow Jesus Christ to control your life and marriage. Paul said in Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Holy Spirit, put me to death. I'm a dangerous man. Kill me. And he will. Completely subdues your old nature. He won't take it away. He will not be taken away until Jesus returns. But he's completely subdued, controlled by the Holy Spirit. But you have to make a surrender every day. Maybe several times. And then I memorize scripture. And every time that ego begins to try to resurrect, I say, it is written. And I quote scripture. I tell you, the more scripture you have in your brain, the more powerful you are in fighting temptation. You say, wait a minute, Emilio, stop, will you? I should have heard this sermon years ago. It's too late for me. I can never be put together again. I've lived in this sin of violating the seventh commandment so long, I can't stop. And just today, somebody told me that on the phone. I can't stop. Friends, this is not true. That is not true. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, there's cleansing. In Jesus Christ, there is power to overcome it and to walk clean. Remember, to the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus said, you had five husbands. And the one you're living now with is not even your husband. But immediately offered her forgiveness. He didn't cut her down. He didn't reject her. He offered her forgiveness and a new life. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said very lovingly, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you, child. Go and sin no more. He gave her a new start. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. He's speaking to Christians. Christians have been living that way. But you were washed now. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When God was evangelizing those people, he said, I don't care what you did up to now. In Jesus Christ, you can get a new start now. Total forgiveness and power to live a beautiful, sanctified life. And I'm saying the same to you. Don't let anyone condemn you that you have committed your unpardonable sin or anything like that. Do you know what your unpardonable sin is? Any sin that you refuse to give up. Can be anything, the smallest thing, where you say to the Holy Spirit, I will not give this up. That, finally, will become the unpardonable sin. So there is forgiveness for anything that you say, God, deliver me from it. Please. You say, yes, I will. All he wants is your will. And your cooperation. So I say this to you. Sooner or later, every one of us must choose between two pains. The pain of a divided mind or the pain of a crucified self. And I hope you choose the pain of a crucified self. Dying daily to self. Paul said, I die daily. And only the Holy Spirit can put you to death. And you have to ask him. Next, how can you have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest? By choosing the right marriage partner. So many make the mistake of not following the biblical principles when they choose a marriage partner. What does Amos 3:3 say? Do two walk together except they have agreed? This week, people have asked me, isn't it all right that I marry a person who is not of our faith? It'll work out later on, won't we? I said, how can God bless your marriage if you knowingly go contrary to his principle? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked up with unbelievers. Do not make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light fellowship
with darkness?
The moment you marry someone who is not of your convictions and faith, the moment that that love affair sort of wears off and the daily routine begins, he or she will want to do things that you can never do with good and good conscience. And immediately the friction begins.
1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound to her husband by the law as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she will, only provided that he too is in the Lord.
Here it is.
Next, don't ever enter marriage on a physical level. It never works out. Beauty is not the most important thing. Get to know each other for a long period of time. I suggest an engagement of maybe up to 2 years. Get to know, really do things together all the time and see whether your characters really match. Next, don't marry when you're too young. The statistics in America are frightful. I discovered that in teenage marriages, you have only a 10% chance that your marriage will work out. Apparently, ages 18 to 23 should be the time of experimentation with relationships and friendships. Of course, never. Sex should never be involved, of course. But it's not a time to enter into marriage. You still need parental supervision with more and more freedom, of course. And then when you do contemplate marriage, the two partners should have the same background, ideally, religiously, culturally, educationally, and economically. Next, how can you have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest, where Christ's Spirit dwells? By recognizing the God-given roles in the family. In other words, the husband is the head of the home. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, be subject to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the savior of his body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. But wait a minute. This does not imply what some fanatic spokesman of women's liberation movement hold, namely saying that man claims to be superior to the women. No, man is not superior to woman. There is absolute equality between man and woman. And I illustrate it to you by using the illustration of the Trinity. The Trinity. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this. I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God the Father. But God the Father is not superior to God the Son. There's complete equality in the Godhead, but there's a chain of command. There's a chain of command. Men and women are of equal value, but there is a chain of command in the family. A team needs a coach. An army needs a general. A business needs a president. And in the family, God says, it's the husband. So husband, rise to your call and give your family a feeling of assurance, of love and strength. Because if you throw your weight around, if you take advantage of this and think that you can be a little tyrant in your home, which unfortunately happens very often, even in Christian homes. Let me read you what happens. Adventist Home 117. This is devastating. The husband must be under the rule of Christ, that he may represent the relation of Christ to the church. If he is a coarse, rough, boisterous, egotistical, harsh, and overbearing man, let him never utter the word that the husband is the head of the wife, and that she must submit to him in everything. For he is not the Lord. He is not the husband in the true significance of the term. Husband should study the pattern and seek to know what is meant by the symbol presented in Ephesians, the relation Christ sustains to the church. The husband is to be as a savior in his family. Will he stand in his noble, God-given manhood, ever seeking to uplift his wife and children? Will he breathe about him a pure, sweet atmosphere, cultivate the love of Jesus, making it an abiding principle in his home as he will assert his claim to authority? There's another one that's very interesting. That's in the Ministry of Healing, page 361. Neither the husband nor the wife should merge his or her individuality in that of the other. Each has a personal relationship to God. Of God, each is to ask, what is right? What is wrong? How may I best fulfill life's purpose? Let the wealth of your affection flow forth to Jesus, who gave his life for you. Make Christ first and last and best in everything. As your love for him becomes deeper and stronger, your love for each other will be purified and strengthened. Neither the husband nor the wife should attempt to exercise over the other an arbitrary control. Do not try to compel each other to yield to your wishes. My, this is sound advice. Now, the husband is not the only one who has a vote in the family. The wife has one vote, and the husband has two votes. Now, look, I didn't say the husband has one vote and the wife has none. No. She has one and he has two. That means that if they disagree on a major matter, he has to take the final decision. And she should abide by it and pray for it and go along with it. And pray, Lord, even if I think that he made the wrong decision, let me back him up, encourage him. Because I tell you, in these major decisions, it's extremely frightening and frustrating for a man not to be backed up by his wife. And if he makes a mistake, that'll be the way the Lord will teach him that he was wrong. Let him go that way. Love him. Back him up. And to the husband, I would like to say, consult your wife on every issue. And then please be humble enough that if you see that her thinking is better than yours, admit it. Say, darling, I never thought about that. That's beautiful. Your way is much better than mine. Let's do it your way. I tell you, when husbands do that all the time, wives are happily submissive to their husband. But if he never consults his wife, always has his way, then wives become rebellious and bitter. Part of loving your wife is to show constant appreciation for her thinking, her personality. Build up your wives. Never tear them down. Because a wife is a helping companion. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And in Proverbs 31:10-31, you have a beautiful description of a capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman, a Christian woman. Oh, what a blessing they are. My mother was such a woman. Another thing I want to add here, a family living on two incomes to make possible two cars and a trip to the Bahamas is no good. Very dangerous. It's very bad for your children. If you bring children into the world, live with them. Let mother be home. I don't care whether you have to live in a tiny, tiny apartment. It's better than living in a nice, big home and children never see their parents. You're going to lose the children. Titus 2:4-5, older women are to train younger women to be sane and sober-minded, temperate, disciplined, and to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, chaste, homemakers, good-natured, kind-hearted, adapting and subordinating themselves to their husbands, that the word of God may not be exposed to reproach, blasphemed, and discredited. There it is. Parents must live with their children. In Ephesians 6:4, God says, fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and the counsel and admonition of the Lord. And I discovered as a father of 6 children that it takes a lot of time every day to nurture tender, loving care. Here I was running 5 corporations in New York. 2 chemicals, machinery, watches, international corporation, busy up to here. Plus, they made me chairman of the board of the Protestant Council, 2,500 churches, rushing during the day quickly for an hour or so to sit down with the leaders of Protestantism and deal with the big problems of New York, poverty, etc. When I came home, I was tired. But the Lord said, this is your first congregation. Give yourself to your children. And so I would play with them, do homework with them, but let me go even early. When they were babies, I put them to bed. I changed their diapers all night. I gave myself completely to those six children. I would put them to bed, the first two at 7, and an hour later the next two, and then the next two. And when they were getting ready for bed, I would ask them what happened during the day, and if there were tears because something went wrong, I would advise them how to do better next time. Then I would take a big, large, illustrated Bible with big pictures and would give them a Bible study that would blow their mind. Really dramatic. So it would sink in. Beautiful. Their eyes riveted on that picture. They know the whole Bible now from cover to cover. And then we would sink down and pray reverently before God. I will pray, they will pray. Then we would take a memory verse, a short one, Old or New Testament, memorize short word, say it together. And then we would sing a hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, or any other. Then I would lift them up and put them on the bed, and I would lie beside them. And I would hold them in my arm, put their little head right here. And I would whisper to each one of them, David, I love you with all my heart. I will always back you up. Whatever you will do wrong in your life, you can always come back to me. My home, my heart will be open to you. I will never let you down as long as you live. I would say that to David, to Grace, to Heidi, to John, to Stuart, to Cliff. And then at 10 o'clock, they were all in bed, dreaming happily, peacefully, strengthened by a father who loved them and backed them up. Oh, sure, I disciplined them. They all had this belt on them. Of course, I always did it this way. I said, David, I told you to do this. And then I would say it two more times. The third time, David, into that room and wham. And my, it worked out beautifully. Their rebellion was taken out when they were small. I have no problem with any one of the six. None have let me down. They are the example, the witnesses of mine in New Canaan, Connecticut. The finest families are taking them with their private planes to vacation spots. They call me up and say, may I take Stuart, may I take Cliff, may I take Heidi with me? I want their character to rub off on my children. All six are winners. But it begins in the crib, or even before. Well, the oldest one has just been ordained by the Southern Baptist Church as an evangelist. He's been hired by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and given all the universities from Maine to New York. Every week he's in a different university, standing in front of the dining room. When they come out, he preaches Christ to them. Oh, sure, he gets pushed over, he gets maligned, he gets ridiculed. So what? So what's Christ? He's not afraid. He goes into the roughest section of Boston, goes into a bar and says, gentlemen, Jesus died for you. He lasts 2 minutes, that's all, and he just gets thrown out. He's unafraid, unashamed, going right where the poor are. He goes into the drug scene. He goes to prostitutes. He goes over to prostitutes and says, what's your price? She said, $50. He said, that's much too low. He says, what? Your price should be much higher. What do you mean? Jesus died for you. You are worth all the riches in the whole world. And then he leads her to Christ. That's my son, the oldest. When he preaches, the pulpit burns. He knows the whole New Testament and the New International Version by heart. The entire New Testament. The second one went to Princeton University and graduated with high honors in biochemistry and then went to Cornell Medical School, where he's now studying to be a surgeon. He just, last week, got 100, the only one in class, 100 in his exams on surgery. He's an incredible student. But when he was at Princeton, he came home a few months later, wiped out. He said, Daddy, it's absolutely incredible what goes on there in the field of immorality. Every time I walk into a shower and it says men's shower, there are women in there. I mean, it's incredible. The dormitories are all mixed up. And there are five Christian organizations there to try to change things. And all those meetings, those Bible meetings, are empty. Nobody goes to listen to them. Daddy, I want to do something brand new in Princeton. I said, what's that? I want to form the C.S. Lewis Society. I'm going to revolutionize that place because those are the future leaders of America. I said, what do you mean by the C.S. Lewis Society? He said, Daddy, don't you know that C.S. Lewis was a tremendously intelligent, educated Englishman who was converted late in his life? He wrote some amazing books which are now in all the American bookshops. Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, which are Satan's advice to demons how to destroy the faith of the Christians. And then Narnia, the witch. You know those books? Narnia? Haven't you read them? Well, they're incredible books about just like Pilgrim's Progress. They deal with the plan of salvation in a new way. Well, anyway, he said he is highly respected in Princeton. I want to form the C.S. Lewis Society. And then, so what? He says, then I want you to raise some money, lots of money, because I want to invite every week an intellectual Christian from anywhere in the world, fly him to Princeton, give him $500 plus all traveling expenses paid, and then they want to advertise all over the campus that he's speaking about Jesus Christ, whatever his profession is. I said, man alive, what a plan. Do you have time to do this? Or, Daddy, how can I go there as a Christian and allow these conditions to go on? I have to halt that spread of evil and bring Christ. I said, Stuart, I'm behind you. With my wife and friends, we raised a small fortune, about $30,000, and gave it to him, incorporated, had the approval of the president of the university, and the first one he invited was Senator Mark Hatfield. 1,500 students came to hear Senator Hatfield, because he didn't speak about politics, Jesus Christ. Because they said, well, if a senator is willing to come to us to speak about Christ, maybe Christ is relevant after all to our lives. Let's go and hear him. The next one was an astronaut who had gone in a rocket to the moon, a born-again, beautiful Christian. Again, the whole place was packed. The next one was a president of a billion-dollar corporation. The next one was a lady who was a famous writer, a Christian writer. One after every month he had somebody else. He flew me from Europe, from South Africa. He moved me from everywhere. And the climate began to change. Christ began to be discussed on the campus. And now he's Cornell, witnessing about Christ to everyone, unashamedly. The third one, when he was 15, he came to me in New Canaan, Connecticut, and said, there's a tremendous drug problem in our high school. Immorality is rampant. Daddy, would you mind if I went to the headmaster and asked him to give me once a week the entire air-conditioned auditorium that seats 3,000 for nothing? I said, more power to you. What are you going to do? I'm going to tell him I'm going to present my testimony and a film on Jesus Christ. I said, incredible. Go right ahead. He went. He got it. That school was in such a mess. There was such disorder, such sorrow, such tragedies. The man said, yes, you can have it, John. And John rented a film from Billy Graham, which cost him only $25, called Time to Run, which is terrific. It's the story of an American scientist who was so absorbed with his work, he neglected his wife, his children. Finally, his son had it, ran away, hit the drug scene, lived a horrible life, walked into a Bible study group under the trees on the West Coast, was converted, quickly went back and led his father and mother to Christ, and the whole family was reunited. Takes about an hour to look, and it's very beautifully made. Then he takes the microphone and said, what you saw there is the truth. It works. I have a Christian home. And he gives the testimony how he found Christ and what Christ means to him. He tells him the gospel in a few words. And then he says, all those who wish to start a new life with Christ, come forward. I was there the first time. Over 50 young people came forward. And from that day on, we had him in our living room every Thursday night. The whole living room was covered with young people. And there was my John with the Bible, the book of John. And he began to teach them, in the beginning was the Word. And they were converted. And he went on to the whole high school area. And he was the evangelist in my hometown. 15 years old. Where did it start? In the crib. That's where it starts. So Father, Fathers, please give your children prime time. It says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And by the way, Heidi, Grace, and David are the same way. Those beautiful, clean, lovely, born-again girls that are witnessing everywhere they go. Yes, if you bring children into the world, live with them. Next, children are to honor, respect, and love their parents. The Ten Commandments contain these words in Exodus 20, verse 12. Regard, treat with honor, do obedience and courtesy your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land your God gives you. This is repeated in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord as his representatives, for this is just and right. Honor, value as precious your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that all may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. In other words, in God's chain of commands, parents represent God in the home. Next, how can you have a genuine Christian? Seventh Adventist home, a place of rest and joy where Christ's Spirit dwells. Strive for adult maturity. Ephesians 4:13 says that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness found in him. This, among other things, means handle disagreements in the family with tact and gentleness. The most difficult words in the English language are, I'm sorry, darling. And the second most difficult words are, I gladly forgive you, sweetheart. Even adultery. You say, what? Yes, even adultery. Yes, the Lord allows you to divorce because of our weakness, but I do not believe that God wants you to divorce your marriage partner if adultery has been committed. What is the message of this book? That men and women, Adam and Eve, committed spiritual adultery in the Garden of Eden. They switched husbands. They went over to Satan. Did Christ destroy them? He said, I love you so much, I'm going to die for you because I want you to come back to heaven. The message of this book is, the central message is the grace of God, forgiveness of God. And he says, do the same. Yes, even in adultery. If your partner has committed adultery and you are unforgiving, when you see that he or she is sorry and has changed, and you say, I still don't want you anymore, I don't know whether you're going to be forgiven in Christ's return. You can go to hell with a hard, unforgiving heart as much as with a dirty heart. Forgive. And forget. You shouldn't even ask for a confession. If you see that he or she has changed, you shouldn't even be after a confession. Words are cheap. The real thing is the new, changed life. And if he or she is walking clean, don't ever bring it up again as long as you live. Oh, my advice to you is, if you can't love her as a wife, then love her as a friend. If you can't love her as a friend, then love her as a neighbor. If you can't love her as a neighbor, then love her as an enemy, but love her. Love her. The last point, the fifth, how you can have a genuine Adventist home, a place of rest, by practicing Calvary love in your home. What is it? Calvary love is the response of the will to the command of God. Many Adventists think that they are justified to be cruel, selfish, thoughtless in their homes. They say, I'm no longer romantically in love with her. Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 13 addresses itself to our will, not to our emotions. So don't be suspicious. Be forgiving, loving, and tender. Christ recharges the romance when we are obedient to him. The Christian home is where the presence of Jesus Christ comes to sweeten to lubricate, to bless the relationship between husband, wife, and children. In closing, I want to give you the true story, an illustration of what I've been saying here tonight. A true story that happened in Taiwan. There's a Christian family there that has the old Chinese custom that the parents choose the bride for their son. And one day the father said, "We found her. She has a very mature Christian character. You're going to be a very happy man." He could hardly wait for the wedding to come. 3 months later it came. And the house was decorated, the guests were all there, and they brought his bride on a portable bridal car, and she had a beautiful veil over her face. He had never seen her face before. And the father gave him a long silver stick, and he was allowed to go over and lift the veil over her face. And he shrank back in horror. The whole face was covered with pock marks. The nose was a deformity. The lips were swollen. He dropped the veil and ran crying into his mother's bedroom. His parents came in and said, "What are you doing? She is now your wife. It has been sealed. Accept her." He said, "Why did you choose a girl with a face like that? I can't live with anybody like this. Why did you choose a pretty girl?" Mother said, "Wait a minute. Don't you know that beautiful women bring great unhappiness? Plain-looking women bring great happiness." He said, "Mother, I don't care about that saying goodbye." And he ran up a back door and went to college. And stayed there for 10 months. He wouldn't even show up, although the college was just a few miles away. His father, after 10 months, finally had to bring him home. And he walked through the kitchen, and there was his wife drying the dishes. She stopped and smiled at him. He dashed right by her, wouldn't even look at her. And he went up into his bedroom, and his mother came in and said, "Son, does your wife have to live like a widow, although she's married to you? For 10 months, this dear girl worked all day with me at home, deep into the night with father in the shop, and never have you heard one word of complaint come from her lips. Never have you seen a tear in her eyes. But there must be tears in her heart the way you're treating her." He agreed to share a bedroom with her, but he never took her out of the home. He never brought a friend. He was so ashamed of her, he wished she was dead. Then they had a baby. It was a girl. When that girl was 12 years old, he discovered to his horror he was going blind in his right eye. He was already totally blind in his left eye. He rushed to the hospital. The doctor said, "You have a very, very rare eye disease. The only way we can save your right eye is through a corneal transplant." And the doctor said, "And the operation will be about $500. He shook his head. He said, "I don't have $500. The doctor replied, "I'm afraid even if you had $500, I couldn't operate on you because there are not enough corneas to go around. There are other people that need corneas ahead of you." Totally discouraged, he went back home and told his wife. She began to cry. She began to say, "What a tragedy. You're going to go blind. But I think I can help you financially. You see, I knew that one day we're going to have a crisis in the family. So when you were asleep, I sneaked out and went to another room deep at night. And I made baskets, lots of baskets. And I sold them downtown. And I kept the money. I saved it for an emergency. Let me see how much I have." And she came back with a little box. I counted it. It was about $500. He said, please, husband, take this and have the operation right away." He said, "It's no use, wife. They told me at the hospital there are not enough corneas to go around." A week later, he received a telephone call from the hospital. "Come right away. We're going to operate." Without asking questions, he rushed to the hospital, had the operation, woke up all bandaged. The doctor took the bandage off and said, "You see anything?" "Yeah, I see some light." "Great, that's the lamp in the room. Beautiful." The operation was successful. "In 3 weeks, you can go home. You can see again." His 12-year-old daughter came to visit Daddy at the hospital. She said, "Mommy is overjoyed that the operation was successful and that you're soon coming home. But Daddy, Mommy has a small request." "What's that?" "Well, she would like to know whether she would be permitted to visit you at the hospital. Only once." He said, "No way. No way do I want that woman here. You keep your mother home. You come in 3 weeks. You take me home with a taxi cab." "All right, Daddy." 3 weeks later, the daughter took a taxi cab, went to the hospital, picked up Dad. And on the way home, he said, "I heard some strange story that a man had an automobile accident, and before he died, he donated part of his body for medical science, and I have his cornea in my eye. I want to visit that grave, the grave of that man when I'm well." The daughter was strangely silent. They walked into the house, and his wife came out with a tray of food. She said, "Welcome home." He stood there all discouraged and embarrassed. He said, "I want to thank you for the $500 you gave me that made the operation possible." She turned and leaned against the wall and began to sob. And then he heard her say, "Oh, you thank me for something. You thank me for something. I haven't lived in vain." And he realized that in 12 years of marriage, he had never thanked his wife for anything. But suddenly the daughter begins to cry uncontrollably. "Mommy, tell Daddy the truth. Daddy doesn't know that you gave him the cornea of your own eye." He says, "What?" He rushed over, turned her around, looked into her face. No cornea in her eye. He shook her violently and said, "Now why did you do that? Why did you do that?" She just whispered, "Because you're my husband." And she buried her face on his shoulder. He held her tightly in his arms, and then he whispered, "Golden flower." For the first time in 12 years, he called her by her real name, "Golden flower." And then he dropped down and knelt at her feet in love with her. That's that love that streams from that lonely cross outside Jerusalem, the love of Jesus Christ. Where he not only gave you the cornea of his eye to save you, but his whole body crushed. And now he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." That means be willing to lay down your life for one another. That's what brings revival. The love of Christ taking over our families and our churches. Not just theology and doctrine and signs and prophecies. No, the love of Jesus controlling us in our homes, in our church, and wherever we go. Because the whole world out there is crying out, "Where is real love?" And you must say, "Come to us. We love each other the way Jesus loved us." And they would come if they saw that we loved each other that way.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.